Well, take your copy of the Word of God and open up to the book of Leviticus. If you're new to our church or just visiting today, or if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible within arm's reach. We're in the third book of the Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And we're just a few weeks deep in this new series. The book of Leviticus begins at a very particular moment in a very particular place. We are before what's called a tent of meeting. This is a tent that the Lord has set up, a portal into the heavens. It is a tent which comes with various rituals in order to teach Israel and us on the page what it means to be with God, what it's going to take to get in with God. Moses couldn't get in the tent when Exodus left off. But here we are, and God is speaking to us from the tent. And what is the first thing that we need but sacrifice and offerings? An important lesson. Last week, we looked at three different offerings. And each offering, each sacrifice, teaching us a little bit of what it is that God has in mind for our relationship with Him. The burnt offering, the animal put up there and completely cooked and ascending in smoke to the heavens, teaches us that God wants our whole life. And He's made our whole life for Him. The grain offering, which comes from His daily provision for us, is an offering of thanksgiving. And He rejoices over our thanksgiving and praise to Him. And the peace offering, which is that offering where we get to eat some of it, was the Lord saying to us, heaven is a feast and my presence is a feast and I love you. Take and eat. And Jesus, His atonement, His sacrifice, is fulfilling each of these, and various New Testament verses are drawing on these various offerings to explain what it is that Jesus has done and purchased us for. But each of those offerings is a positive offering of thanksgiving, our whole life and the entrance into fellowship with God. But what happens when you read this and realize you also not only haven't been offering your whole life to God, and so it's not just enough to have an animal on the altar that is offered in your place and given wholly to God, but you have worked against Him, offended Him, sinned against Him, transgressed. You are in debt to Him. You have sinned. Where do we go for help now? Well, two more offerings to address that. Last week, we had offerings for the Lord. They were for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That was on repeat. This week, offerings for us. And there's a different phrase that's on repeat. You won't miss it. Let's begin reading together in chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. Then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, a fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that it's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, and the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs and entrails and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done. And they realize their guilt. Well, when the sin that they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hand on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned up the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by commandments of the Lord, his God, ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he's committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin of which he's committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, and the fat that's removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he's committed, that he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, though he's a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him, and he's become unclean, and then he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he's committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he's committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for a sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out of the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second offering for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he's committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring his offering for the sin that he's committed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he's committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, and then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and for his mistake that he's made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He's indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realized his guilt and will restore what he's took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing he found or anything which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Well, humanity, we have a problem. 2020 was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 13 launch and crisis. And some of you may have watched that film. I wasn't around 50 years ago. I was 10 years out yet. 9 years out, actually. But that journey started out just fine. It was a reminder of the danger of space travel because some 56 hours into the trip to the moon, oxygen tanks failed, and we had to get that crew back to Earth without their normal supply, without their normal gear. And there were all kinds of contraptions made from things on the ship, and you can watch the film and read about it. It was amazing and almost unthinkable, an achievement to overcome that problem and get those astronauts safely home. A trip that started out great. A problem was introduced, and the rest of the story was a dramatic journey in which we got our astronauts home. The Bible begins in a great place, but a problem is introduced, and the rest of the story is a dramatic story, quite a bit more incredible than that trip back home for those astronauts. about getting humanity back home safely. The thing about our situation is not that an oxygen tank failed, is that we failed. We sabotaged the operation. You always have to be careful in making parallels and illustrations for the nature of the human problem, not to forget that we're the rebels. We turned on the Lord. All the more amazing that he has rescued us. I put before you this morning a problem. What is humanity's problem? You won't understand the cross or perceive the grace of God for you if you do not accurately understand your problem that the cross was given to solve. The book of Leviticus is part of the journey home. It is one step in God's plan to rescue sinners and to bring them home to himself, to get sinners into the tent with God, to bring you and I into fellowship with a holy God forever. Friends, we sin and we have guilt, but God stands ready to forgive if we come to him and confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. How is that not the message of those long passages we just read? All that detail, it is what it is. You know, when you tie your shoe, if I had to explain it, I'd probably take as long to explain how you move your hands and you explain your favorite game. Football, basketball, to somebody who's foreign to it. Go to another country and learn how to cook their favorite dish. You're going to have pages and pages and words you don't understand and processes you don't understand and robots you don't understand, timing you don't understand, etiquette you don't understand. So we understand in that sense what it is to enter a different culture, to be misunderstood, to understand something complex, your own field, your own day and the inner workings of it. Well, this is not dissimilar. To the ancient Israelite, this would have been familiar to them. This would have been like tying their shoe. There were more details that are not on the page. These rituals were given to God not to confound and confuse and trouble us, although in reading it is difficult. It is given of his gracious purpose to provide a way, a safe way back to him so that we might stand in his presence and not die. And better yet, to enjoy his presence forever. This is the matter of first importance, that is, this issue of forgiveness. And I say first importance, and I mean that in two ways. We have to receive forgiveness in order to meet with God, but consider that it is the fourth and fifth offering that we're looking at in this list of five. And I've outlined the first three, and now we've got offering four and five. And you remember I said, well, what happens when you realize that God has asked for our whole life and invited us into fellowship, but we have the problem of sin? Now we have these two offerings. In chapter 9, when we get to watch it actually happen, so we get the instructions here. And then in chapter 9, we're going to watch the real. We're going to watch it happen in real life. And guess what they're going to do first? Deal with their sin first, the sin offering, then the guilt offering. And it's as though that brings us to zero. And then we give our whole burnt offering. And then our grain offering, then our peace offering. Which is to say, expiation or the dealing with sin comes first, and then comes the consecration of the whole life to God. And then comes feasting and fellowship in his presence. Isn't that actually the Christian life? Isn't that just conversion? Dealing with sin, receiving forgiveness, and then consecrating our life to God by his grace. And then enjoying his presence and feasting with him forever. That's the story of the Christian life. And here it is. There's a couple ways we deal with sin. You may be tempted to be cavalier about it. Oh, God forgives, no problem. He sees all sin the same. He loves me just the same. And someone else may live under a constant sense of condemnation, an introspective focus on sin and all your failings. Here's the great thing about the Bible and the great thing about the book of Leviticus. It corrects both of those. And it's going to do it just in the course of working through this book together. By hearing the preached word, preaching is itself the application. If you think paint going on a wall, preaching is putting the paint on the wall. If we do this right together, you will not be lost in a hopeless sense of condemnation because of your sin. Neither will you be cavalier about your sin. So keep your ears open and let's listen now to the word of God as we unpack this. Two more offerings. Last week, we considered three that were united by this theme of a pleasing aroma to God. And now we have two offerings united by a theme of forgiveness offered to us. And there is way more blood on the page this week. All these offerings overlap, so I find it difficult to neatly separate them. You see, there's pleasing aroma as a theme here, too. But the dominant theme is that of forgiveness. And the unique thing about these offerings is all the blood, one, and two, what we do with the blood and where it goes. So we're going to pay attention to that and try to understand what's happening here through this repetitious ritual. Well, the first offering we've got is called the sin offering. And just follow me here on the page. I'll try to make some sense and bring some order to what we've read. In the sin offering, he begins, Moses, the author, by outlining the offering's procedure for different parties. In the first place, we begin with the high priest, the anointed priest in verse 3. Well, the priests can sin too back then. And when they sin, bringing their guilt on the people, they offer for the sin a bull from the herd. So they bring a bull. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He lays his hands on it. The individual is doing a lot of work here in this case, more than last time. Lays his hands on it. He's going to kill the bull. Another priest is going to be splashing seven splashes, sprinkles of blood at the front of the veil within the tent. So now we're inside the tent itself. We're not outside the tent where the burnt offering altar was. We're inside the tent with an altar of incense. And the priest will put some blood on the horns or the high corners of the altar. Blood splashed in front of the veil, which is before the Holy of Holies. And then when that is done, the animal is taken. The rest of the blood is poured out. The animal is taken outside and burned outside. The same thing will happen with the animal for this next for the next party, which is the whole congregation. So what the whole congregation sins unintentionally, things hidden from their eyes, it becomes known. And they have the same procedure. Altar of incense inside the tent with sprinkling in front of the veil, and the animal goes outside and is burned there. No one gets to eat any of this one. It's not entirely burned up on the altar like the burnt offering, but no one's eating it either. Seems like a waste. I'll explain that in a moment. This matter of unintentional sin needs a comment. It is and includes sins wherein you sin and you didn't know it was a sin. You offended the Lord. You transgressed. And then you come to realize what you've done. And then that needs to be made right. An offering, a sacrifice needs to be made. You think you back up out of your driveway and you didn't see a car on the other side of the street and you pull right into it. Well, you didn't intend to hit the car, but you hit the car. And while your neighbor would rather live with a careless or a clumsy or an inconsiderate neighbor across the street rather than somebody who would deliberately and cruelly ram their car, which was not your purpose, nevertheless, the car is damaged. And a debt is incurred, and something needs to be done about that. And if you hit the car, then that's on you. So likewise, we're in God's world, and we sin against the Lord. And sometimes we find out that was sin. Maybe you've received instruction and catechizing and teaching and discipleship your whole life from magazines and TV and the internet, and believe that certain behaviors are okay sexually with a woman or the man. And you become a Christian and you're all in. And then you realize that that is not OK and it's sin. And so you repent of it. And you were sinful in that. And yet it wasn't the same as shaking your fist at God and running headlong into sin. There's a such thing as unintentional sin that is nevertheless still sin. It's a little bit of a broader category than that, and I'll get to that in a few moments. But just a comment there about unintentional sin. Another party is here is that of the leaders. So in verse 22, when a leader sins doing unintentionally, when any of the things the Lord has commanded, he's got about the same process, but the altar he's going to deal with is the altar that's outside the tent, not the altar inside the tent. There's this altar of incense inside the tent before these curtains with the cherubim that represent the way back to God. And that's where the first two offerings were made. And the blood was put on the altar of incense. And now when a leader sins, not a high priest or the whole congregation, his offering is going to take place at the altar of burnt offering outside the tent. And then it's not indicated that you have to burn the whole thing outside. In this case, presumably, they could eat it. So it's no problem. The priest can eat from it. And then there's an offering for the common people down here in verse 27. And the ritual follows about the same pattern as that of the leader. So there are some obvious similarities here. They're united by a whole lot of blood manipulation. A whole lot of blood and then blood going in various places. And then there are some differences that we've explored. So what is this about having to take the offering outside the camp to a clean place at an ash heap and burning it up there on a fire of wood? On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Well, it's kind of obvious. Remember, I told you, not all of these things are explicit, but some of these are implicit enough that we can take a good and reasonable guess. And in this case, just think of it. You're a high priest and you sin. And you think, ooh, I'm hungry anyways. Let's go ahead and offer up this bull and invite all my friends over, because the priest would typically get some of that meal. No, when the high priest sins, he doesn't get to eat any of it. You will take it outside and you will burn it. There's no conflict of interest. And that's to keep shysters away. Perhaps it's also to minister to the man so that he's not conflicted about his own motives and tempted to sin against his Lord with an offering that is tainted by his own designs. So it's to prevent the man from profiting from his own offering in sin. Well, that makes sense. So then why the sprinkling seven times near the veil for sins committed by the congregation or sins committed by the high priest? Well, there's a descending order here of loftiness of position. So the high priest down to the common people, and then the whole congregation, and then a leader, which would be an elder, and there were lots of those. And the higher up you are, the closer into the holy place you've got to go and cleanse it. It's as though for the high priest, and when the whole congregation sins, it's as though sin and its effects and its corruption and its contamination permeate more deeply into the presence of God. And so we have to go more deeply than Israelite would to cleanse the place of the presence of God. In the common people, that's not necessary. That makes sense to me. There's also a scale of seriousness. So the costly animals for that high priest, but the common people can bring a female animal, which wasn't as costly, or even birds or flour, if that's what they've got. So there's a scale of seriousness that matches the loftiness of the role. Why so much blood? And why so much blood in particular places, the horns of the altar and splashed in front of the veil? You remember last week I'd said that we typically come to sacrifice and we think of sacrifice as taking something away, taking sin away from us. But the last three sacrifices we looked at last week were positively offering to God a whole life in the case of the burnt offering. It's teaching us about what we need to give to God in our whole life. And this animal is wholly given, but in our stead. So it's as though we go up with the animal. The whole animal goes blameless. And so we're in God's presence, symbolically, if you will, blameless through the animal. Well, this is another instance in which we have to slow down and think and try to get our meaning from the page. And I'm going to add some texture and richness to this image of blood. And hopefully you won't be able to hear some New Testament passages differently. You'll hear them more clearly. Blood has to do with death as a payment in our stead. I do think that's going on here. I need to say that when we get to Leviticus 16, you're going to have hands on a goat reciting sins out loud, and the goat is going to go out of the presence of God. Not into the presence of God as this animal does. This has been hard this week trying to figure this out. The atonement of Jesus puts all of these things together. They're all going on. In this case, I don't think we can say we're identifying with the animal in such a way that our sins are going on the animal and then the animal is going into God's presence. But the animal does die as a punishment for our sins, standing in our place in that sense. And so the blood, in that sense, takes away our payment and our debt. But there's a second thing that blood is doing that cannot be missed. And it is at least as prominent in Leviticus, even in the New Testament. And that is, not only is blood about death as payment in our stead, removing our condemnation, but blood is about life for purification from death, cleansing. Blood is about life and purification from death. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. I want you to see this. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. More is going on here merely than a dealing with sin. There's more going on in Leviticus with sacrifice and blood than matters of guilt and sin, but matters of life and death. Blood represented life. And so as sin is committed in the congregation or on the part of the high priest, it is as though we have brought death up to the presence of God or into the presence of God. In the case of the high priest who's in God's presence there, it's as though death has come up to the door. And so blood representing life cleanses that space from death. Blood both represents death as a payment in our place. It also represents life, which purges a place in us from death and uncleanness. It's a purifying agent. I know, like, I would never try to purify anything with blood. I had company over yesterday and we used Windex on the doors. It's a major thing. I can't see through the window of my front door because of all the people in my house and what they do to the door with their fingers. We use a certain agent to deal with all those fingerprints. We even have a human in our house assigned to the doors because we forget them. And then we say hello and we have to look around. Blood is a cleansing agent. Blood is life to cleanse death. And so these sacrifices and the blood associated with it is about death in our place as a payment in our stead. And it's about life in order to purge and purify us from the pollution of sin and of death. That's very important. Remember that. And why does it go on the horns of the altar? Well, it's symbolic. So as it goes on the horns of the altar, it represents life cleansing the altar and the tent. So think of it this way. God has moved into town. He set up a tent. And with your sin, you'd chase him away. Or you'd die. But there's a way to keep this relationship intact. But it's going to mean we've got to cleanse the tent and purge it from death and purge ourselves from death. And the blood of an animal is teaching the people and teaching you and me that life purges the place of God from death. There's life in the blood. Sacrifices for different people. And then we've got sacrifices for different sins. Back with me to chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 5 now. So it's a little confusing as to what's going on in chapter 5. It's almost like he starts a different section getting particular about various sins that don't sound like unintentional sins. And then he says, do a sin offering for these. Here's my take. And when I say that, I'm not just all on my own. I'll let you know if I'm all on my own. There's debate about this among commentators. What's happened here is the way that the author has organized his material is by party first. High priest, congregation, leader, common person. Now he's going into specific examples, all dealing with a sin offering. So he has about four different infringements, infractions, sins. They're exemplary, so they're not the only things that you would bring a sin offering for. What this helps us do is interpret what he means by unintentional sin. So in the first place, if anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, though he knows he's a witness, whether he's seen or come to know the matter, though he doesn't speak, he shall bear his iniquity. I mean, he's a coward. He didn't want to speak because he'd get in trouble, or he was afraid of how it looked, or he didn't want to get in the middle of it. But he's denied someone justice by not speaking as a witness. Well, that's not unintentional in the sense that I typically use the word unintentional. But hear it this way. It was more on the spot. It was without premeditation and, in that sense, intention. You can back up and hit a car and not see it. That's unintentional. You can be driving down the road and have something happen and make a quick move and hit a car. There's a sense in which that's unintentional. That wasn't with intent. You were trying to hit the car. You were trying to hit it, but there was a context. There was a moment. It happened in a moment. That's not an exact parallel with this. This individual sinned. But God is making a distinction for us between what you'll read about in the book of Numbers as high-handed sins. Premeditated murder is different than manslaughter. I mean, this is what we mean when we speak of the West and our own government and laws as held together and supported and flowing from a Judeo-Christian ethic. And this is it. This is the God of the universe acknowledging that intentions, what's happening in your heart, premeditation makes for different levels of guilt. So there's certain kinds of sins here. And I think that's what's going on. These are examples. So now he's giving examples, and it's defining for us what unintentional sin is. And just hear that as sin without premeditation. Maybe that would be a way to say it. Or two, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and realizes his guilt. So how would this isn't a sin? I mean, it's not a sin to touch a carcass, but it would make you unclean. And then if you went into God's presence, he would defile it. And so a sin offering isn't the best translation. And probably scholars are saying purification offering is better. It covers both sins and these instances of defilement in contact with death. We tend to think of life as the course of your life and then death at the end. Here's how the Bible's looking at this. all of you and I live in the realm of death on our way to death. We're all dying. That's not God. God isn't dying. He is life in himself. He touches down on earth in the realm of death. That's not getting close to him. These procedures are reinforcing this beautiful conviction that God himself is life in himself. And all the bad things about this world and our life and that our bodies fail and that we pass out and need surgery and that we sin against each other and our relationships disintegrate and our bodies fail. All of this is reminding us that God is not like that. This is the grace of God to us, to remind us and to remind them continually that there is a difference between God and man. He is not from the realm of death, but he is life who is broken into the world. And he is making a way for us to keep this relationship. He's not running out of town and he's not killing us, although there will be an instance in a couple chapters. You see this? And you've got a rash vow as another instance of a case in which you do a sin offering, and a couple brief lessons here from this. In the first place, sin is a thing. Sin is not the violation of your personal values. Sin is not your transgression of social norms. Sin is not somebody else was offended by something that you did. Sin is not just having bad intentions. Sin is hitting the car one way or another. You and I live in a universe God made. We're in his universe. And we sin against him. Sin is a real thing, an objective reality. Not all sin is the same. Not all sin is the same. There are high-handed sins. There are on a spectrum, instances of falling to lust, which is sin in the mind. Real sin. And then there is plotting to meet a woman in another city. High-handed sin. It is not true that all sins in this sense are the same, or that God sees them all the same. They are all earned the same end. But there's a difference between this unintentional and then high-handed sins. Not all sinners are the same, but all are sinners. There are leaders who carry culpability and responsibility and consequences and judgment for teachers that is different than someone else. The poor are treated differently here than the high priest. And yet the poor still has to bring a sacrifice. And so they're treated as moral agents just the same, giving what is costly for them, even though they don't have a ram. The world is interested these days in sorting out who is good and who is bad, the good groups and the bad groups. And then in any instance, the good person and the bad person. Rape on college campuses is horrifying and terrible, and Christians should care about how those things are handled in the law, on campuses, with police. And there have been various instances, and this kind of thing has made the news. But you'll hear sometimes that it is wrong to say that the woman did anything wrong. We honor people by treating them as morally culpable agents, 100% guilty for their sin, not someone else's. I'm just using this as an example because it's popular enough in the news cycle, and it happens. A man who rapes a woman is 100% guilty for his egregious, premeditated, high-handed sin. It's also sinful to get drunk and to put yourself in the company and in a vulnerable position. And it's godly and helpful and loving to protect our women to say, be careful of where you go. Be careful of the company that you keep. And that does not make you guilty for what has happened to you in the past if, in fact, your sins met the sins of someone else and you were violated. Well, we can say both. And we honor people. We honor the Lord by acknowledging 100% of our own sin. And that doesn't take away anyone else's. So it's not good people, bad people. We're all bad people. And there are different kinds of sins and different kinds of sinners, you see. And the last thing about this is that we can all be forgiven. Whatever kind of sin you've committed or whatever kind of sinner that you are. The guilt offerings. It's not a ideal title either, because there's guilt involved with the things that we were doing when we needed a sin offering. What's unique about this offering? Well, in the first case, we've got some ifs. If anyone sins or commits a breach of faith concerning the holy things, this is chapter 5, verse 14. This is probably from Leviticus chapter 22. We have an instance of somebody, a common person, eating some of the priest's food, his holy food. So the priest's got a sheep, it's been killed, he's supposed to get some of the food, someone starts eating it, oh shoot, it's the priest's lamb meat. Well, what do you do? And the priest is a little upset. You sinned, unintentionally. Well, there's an offering for you. But you need to pay back what you ate, you need to add 5%. There's another offering here that we don't have an indication of restitution and what they're to pay back. And that's interesting. This is verse 17. Seems that because in chapter 6, we've got another instance of a sin, economic theft, stealing from your neighbor, deceiving your neighbor in an economic matter, robbing your neighbor and lying about something. Well, that comes to mind. You come to your senses. You pay it back and you add 5%. Well, in the middle here, there's one that doesn't have any restitution required. Well, what's that? And how does that make this middle one different from the sins that required a regular sin offering? This is under this package of offerings that require restitution. This is beautiful. What is probably going on here, because Israelites were fearful of unintentionally defrauding the God and others at their best, is somebody who thinks they might have defrauded somebody, but they're not quite sure where it happened or how it happened, and they can't go to sleep. And God has provided a way because they might have sinned against their own conscience, and that they can't sleep is a good thing. God has provided a way for that person with a sensitive conscience that feels they have defrauded somebody, but doesn't remember the particulars or what they're to bring. He's given them a way to deal with that between him and God. You can't make restitution because they don't have the details. And they don't remember the specifics. But God addresses even that person's conscience. Friends, the guilt offering combined with the sin offering provide a beautiful backdrop for so much of what we read in our New Testaments. Let me read some verses for you. Consider that we have heard the grace of God in the sprinkling of blood 7 times before the veil, which means complete forgiveness. The grace of God in that he would accept even flour for the forgiveness of a poorer person, that he would condescend that far. We've seen forgiveness and that God, grace, and that he forgives. In the cross, we see ludicrous forgiveness, ludicrous grace. You know, ludicrous speed, I think it's from Spaceballs. Ludicrous grace is how a commentator put it. And I thought I must use that this Sunday. Ludicrous grace. Jesus is our ransom. In the ancient world, you could make a ransom payment. When an offended party was sinned against, you could, instead of being killed or paying this debt, you could offer to pay a ransom. And it was not as much. It didn't take care of it entirely. And the offended party could accept the ransom from you. Here's what happens in the gospel. While you and I were yet sinners, and while the wages of sin is death, wages of our sin is death, Christ still died for us. It's not just that we offer a ransom and God says, okay, by grace, I'll accept the ransom. God himself provides the ransom and then accepts it. You get it? We were his enemies. It's not a friend or a neighbor or a neutral party offering a ransom and him accepting it. He lovingly, not reluctantly, offers the ransom of his own son, his precious blood, and then accepts it on our behalf. That's not just grace, it's double grace. It's ludicrous grace. He is our purification offering, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification, that's Leviticus, of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the new law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood not his own. But then he would have to suffer repeatedly since for the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now, friends, a word of application from the Apostle Peter. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, brothers and sisters, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray. We'll pray and then we'll be dismissed right to electives. Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful passage and this beautiful book and for the grace that you are multiplying to us, that we can be sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose shed blood on the cross not only represented a death for payment of sin in our stead, but represents life for the purification of our lives from death and the contamination of sin. We thank you for him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.